goes to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a very small book, and so you're going to find it after Habakkuk. But that's not much help, because that's a very small book, too. Or before Haggai, which is, yes, a very small book. So if you need to use a table of contents, that's okay. Zephaniah, don't confuse it with Zechariah. We're going to get to Zechariah in a couple of weeks as the Lord gives grace. But today we're doing Zephaniah. And then I'm going to complicate your world this morning. After you have found Zephaniah, I want you to hold that place and then find 2 Chronicles 34. These are not the places that you are normally turning. That's why I need to give you a little more time. 2 Chronicles, so if you know where 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a lot of them. Chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles is almost at the end. Chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. We're going to get to that in just a moment. I want you to have those two spots available when we dive into our study of the book. Zephaniah is one of the prophets that we've been studying as we've taken most of the summer and now on into the fall, taking a tour through the Old Testament prophets. We started with the big boys, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and now we're down to what are called the minor prophets, not because they're insignificant, but just because they wrote very small letters or books. But they're all useful and helpful for us to understand how God was working with a stubborn and recalcitrant nation the state of Israel. And so Zephaniah gives to us a picture of what God has declared to the people of Israel at a season of his moving in a significant revival. It was a breath of fresh air for the nation. It was an encouragement to the people who were hungry for things of righteousness. And so as we've been going through the prophets, you cannot help but notice that there sure is a whole lot of gloom and doom that's associated with their message. I have a stick on my desk that actually was part of an oven repair project, and it just wound up there because I have to figure out how to put it back now. But one of the guys who was in my office said, aha, and said, speak softly, carry a big stick. What's your message going to be today? And I said, another prophet, you know, a stick. It's not a bad idea. Those were the guys that had the strong messages, the long bony fingers as they pointed out sin, and they called a spade a spade. So, in this particular case, at this particular time, there's just a phenomenal movement of God that breaks down the hearts of the king and of the people, and he brings about a revival. And revival is what we want to talk about. You know, it's almost a foreign term to people in the body of Christ today. There's not a Christian alive today of any age who has any personal awareness of a revival of God in our country. Even though over the years that we've been a nation, God has brought revival multitudes of times. And so as we look at Zephaniah and the revival under Josiah, it's going to ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. It's never too late to cry out to the Lord for a strong, fresh wind to wake up the saints of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the messages that the prophets have brought to us. And we pray that as we study their message, that you would speak to our hearts your message for us in the day in which we live. We ask, Lord, that you give direction to us as we compare and look at quite a bit of scripture this morning and help us to hear your word and your voice through it all. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and pray that you guide it through the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in Zephaniah, verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, but he was also the son of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was the son of Amariah. Amariah was the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, those names may not mean very much to you, but to the person who tracks the genealogies of the Old Testament, you learn a very important clue there. And that is that this prophet, Zephaniah, traces his ancestry Zephaniah is not a king. He is a part of the royal line. And so he is a distant cousin from Josiah, who is the king, and almost certainly has access to the royal court. And so it is likely that Zephaniah had great influence right inside the palace of the city of Jerusalem as he brought his message. And so I want us to turn and then back to 2 Chronicles 34 and this reign of Josiah. Now, the prophets in your Bible are not arranged in a chronological order. They really are only arranged in kind of two ways. There is the larger books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the smaller books. So they call them the major and the minor. The smaller books are not very well arranged chronologically, although Malachi is likely the very last one, and he's the last one on the list. But in our case, Habakkuk really comes after Zephaniah, not before, as it does in your Bible. Habakkuk was closer to the collapse of the nation as they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And Zephaniah comes maybe a generation earlier than that. He comes further ahead, and he comes in a period of time, as he mentioned in his first verse, of the reign of Josiah. And we're introduced to what happened with Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. And there's more about him in 2 Kings, but we're just going to look at this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. That tells you right now that there was something dreadful that happened that brought him to the throne at the age of 8. And indeed, his father was murdered. His father was a reprehensible man. His father was in a long line of kings who were corrupt and idolatrous and pagan in their attitude and in their worship. And so Josiah comes along and he ascends to the throne of Israel as an 8-year-old boy. When you have an 8-year-old on the throne, you have somebody who's ruling in name only. And the reality is that there are figures behind him who are influential. I think one of them of significance, and I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to encourage you to turn there on your own sometime, is to look at the same place in 2 Kings, and you'll notice that Josiah's mother's name is given. It's my conviction that when you see the name of people given in Scripture, there are a whole lot more names left out than there are given, and so those that are given for a reason. And especially when it comes to the names of those who are the females in the lines of genealogy, because the genealogy is always traced through the male line. And it tells me that this woman is recognized in the pages of Scripture because she had a profoundly positive influence on the spiritual development of her son, Josiah. So I could preach a whole message on the importance of raising up your children in the fear of the Lord, and how critical it is for the mom to play such a significant role in helping to cultivate and develop that. So that even though Josiah had a wicked and despicable father, he has a mother who poured into his life in such a way that he became a phenomenal revival leader, reformer in the nation of Israel. Let's go ahead and look at what happened under Josiah. He did, verse 2, what was right in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. I mean, that is quite a legacy to go all the way back to David, who was a man who walked after God's own heart. He did not turn aside to the right or the left, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, the cast images. And then in his presence, the altars of the Baals were torn down, and he chopped down the incense altars that were above them. He shattered the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images, crushed them to dust, and scattered them over the graves of Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali on the on their surrounding mountain shrines. Tore down the altars, he smashed the Asherah poles and the carved images to powder. He chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel and returned to Jerusalem. And then he goes on from there in more of the chapter to build up the worship of the Lord and repair the temple, which had fallen into disrepute. And as they're repairing the temple, they discover, how about this, they discover the law of God from Moses. Talk about a nation that had wandered a long way from the truth. Look at all the cleansing of the land that this young man does and it takes responsibility for. So we've been looking, as we've studied these prophets, at the degeneration, the degradation of the nation as they just march deeper and deeper into idolatry and pagan worship and forgetting what God had told them. They had lost the law. They didn't even know that they had one, except by tradition, but nobody had read it in a long, long time. Our first point, Josiah brought this revival to Judah. He brought a breath of fresh air. He brought an awakening as he did a massive change and shift from the kinds of things that were going on in the land. As we look at this revival under Josiah, and as we have been doing, looking at our own nation in comparison, we recognize that the Lord has done similar things for us as a country. There have been seasons when we have done well in terms of our spiritual life and times when we have collapsed into anarchy almost, as we've gone into civil wars, as we've gone into seasons of self-indulgence. And over the years, the Lord has been faithful to us, not only our origins, and we know the history of our country and its founding, how people fled here fearing persecution in their own land to establish a place where they could worship the Lord in the freedom of their own heart. As we have lots of folks, and the names persist with us, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because that's what that word means. Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods, because Penn was a man who came looking for religious freedom, and he established an area that they called Penn's Wood, which was the place where you could worship the Lord with a clear conscience. And then as our country began to develop, it would lose its way, and the Lord would send to us those who would bring about revivals. We had a great awakening in the 1700s under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, men who, like George Whitefield, who would come along and stir the hearts of people, and they would call the nation back to the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. In the 1800s, we had revivals by the preaching of men like Dwight Moody, by R.A. Torrey, and by others who came along and stirred up the saints. Moody was responsible for untold thousands of people being swept into the kingdom of God. And then in the 1900s, we are more familiar with the ministry of men like Billy Graham, who could fill whole stadiums with people who had come in order to be to hear a message from the Word of God. Luis Palau, while he's still alive and ministering, his bulk of his ministry is in other nations and in other countries. In fact, as you look at the current state of our country, we are a long, long time from a significant revival in our land. Like I said a moment ago, there's nobody alive who knows of any of the personal revivals that took place in those days before. Well, Zephaniah undoubtedly played a role in helping to bring about this revival in Israel, in Judah. He was one of those that would have had access to the king. He would have had an opportunity to influence Josiah. And so Zephaniah's message becomes part of the means by which God effects this revival, this transformation in the people. Well, they have some pretty harsh things that are going to be said to the nation, because, well, that's what prophets do. They lay it on the line. They don't mince the words. They say the hard things. And so Zephaniah begins with his declaration of judgment that is to come. It is a judgment that begins, first of all, with the whole earth. If you look at the first three verses, he says in verse 2, I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away every man and animal. I will sweep away the birds of sea and the rulers along with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. There is an all-encompassing day of judgment that is coming, and Zephaniah's message begins with that. Because he needs to wake people up to the fact that it's not always going to continue just the way it always seems to. You know, we often fall into this trap of thinking that everything is just going to be the same day after day after day, that there is a day of judgment that is coming. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he turns a corner. For the rest of this chapter and part of the next, he then turns his attention to the nation of Judah. He says, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place, the names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on the rooftops of the heavenly hills, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord but also pledge loyalty to Milcom, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And so he goes on in those verses and he begins to lay out for the people who live in Judah that God is going to bring judgment against their idolatry. As we've been going through the prophets, it has occurred to me that we really haven't shown you very many images of what it is that the prophets are railing against. And so I did a little bit of research, and I'm going to put a picture up there of Baal. This is a statue. Baal is usually sketched. I think the hand is broken off with thunderbolts in his raised right fist. He was a god, an idol. He was an idol that the people worshipped and cherished. And now, inside the nation of Israel, people who were trained from the very beginning to know that there is only one God and he does not take any form and they're never to have idols, had been infested with these kind of idols right inside the city of Jerusalem. Now, Baal is the name that is also given to Beelzebub. It's Baalzebub. And Baalzebub is called the Lord of the Flies. And they actually have a sketch representing the idolatry that they would worship as a people following Baalzebub. And then he comes down to the verse 5 and he talks about Milcom and Molech were gods that were also worshipped by the people of Israel. Milcom, this is really Molech. Milcom would be more humanoid, but we don't have any images of what Milcom actually looked like. They were all parts of the idolatry that the people of Israel had surrounded themselves with and were bowing down to, forgetting about the law of God until Josiah came along as an 8-year-old boy who says God cannot deliver through anyone. And he began to bring about a reform. And all of the idols that you've just seen would have been taken and burned into an ash heap and destroyed. Well, not only does this message of judgment come to Judah, but it comes to the nations that are around Judah. Look at chapter 2, come down to verse 4. It says, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon will become a ruin. Ashdod will be driven out. Ekron will be uprooted. Woe, inhabitants of the seacoast, nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until there is no one left. And so on down through in verse 8, he says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the insults of the Ammonites. Then the prophet Zephaniah begins to say, nations around Judah, do not think that this judgment of which I speak, you're exempt from that. It's not only the nation of Judah, but it's all the nations that are surrounding them because, as we saw, it's the whole earth. And then he comes and narrows it down to the actual people of Jerusalem, which is in chapter 3, verse 1. He says in 3, verse 1, woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in Yahweh, but she has not drawn near to her God. The princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves of the night, which leave nothing for So the city of Jerusalem is named as those who are going to begin to receive this wrath of the Lord. So Zephaniah, in cooperation with Josiah, his distant cousin, are effecting a revival in the land. And as Zephaniah is going around, he is saying to people, this is enough. God has ended his patience with the depravity and idolatry and hideous kinds of worship, child sacrifices, and things that were characterizing. He's all characterized the nations around Israel. And now Israel has embraced them until they have been thrown off. Well, we summarize it in chapter 3, verse 8. He comes back in one last verse and he says again, it affects the whole earth. Therefore, wait for me. This is the Lord's declaration until the day I rise up for plunder. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them. All in burning anger, for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. And so he comes back to describing this judgment that is waiting and is pending for the whole earth. Well, a prophet's message like that is designed to get people to look at themselves. It's designed to get them to examine their failure to just listen to what the Lord is saying, their willingness to compromise on things, and to be wholly given over to the pursuit of the things of God. You've heard the frog in the kettle story about how the frog was boiled alive by the water just slowly warming over time. And it's a pretty vivid illustration for the men and women who live in our own day as the culture just slowly changes. And the men and women slowly go along with that because the Word of God is forgotten in our own time as well. So the cry then is for the revival, for the renewal. It is interesting that we have not known revival for over a generation. We have not known a significant moving of God, a massive transformation. There were prayer meetings that broke out in a city back east called Fulton Street. And they began with just a small group of people who met, sang a hymn, and prayed over a lunch hour. And then through that, it became like a fire, like a contagious fire that leapt from city to city to city as others joined in and praying and asking the Lord for his revival, for his renewal. I remember, you remember, 15 years ago today, when our nation was struck in such a significant and profound way. Everyone who was alive at that time has images indelibly planted in your mind, seeing those planes fly into the towers. And then the aftermath of that, with thousands of lives that were lost, some with no recoverable evidence, no proof, no way of knowing exactly what happened to them. It was a tragedy of epic proportions in our land, but I also know what happened in the churches all across the country. The doors were thrown open, and every church that I know of in the town I was in at that time said, the doors are open, they'll not be closed, anyone can come. And people did. There were lots of folks who started pouring into the churches, not on a Sunday morning, but any time, in order to begin just to pray. And they wept, and they prayed, and they cried out to the Lord. And then on Sunday morning, indeed, the congregations grew, and every congregation I saw, folks who were awakened and stirred in their hearts, and they were compelled to do something and to be drawn to the Lord. 15 years later, I see no trace of it. 15 years later, it has all gone back to what it was before. It's ordinary. It's routine. The things that people are passionate about now have to do with material things or feathering one's nest or making life more comfortable. And that free and open surrender to what the Lord wanted to do And so, is there a time, is there a way for a revival even in our own land again? Josiah, to me, is an extraordinary encouragement because you can see why you saw the images and you can read the condition of the country and then see for yourself what a revival brought about for the land. Unfortunately, we also know from Habakkuk that it didn't stick. It didn't last. Within a generation, the people were right back to their depraved ways. And so the judgment of the Babylonians happened. Well, that takes us to Roman numeral 3, because never did the prophets end on a sad or sour or defeatist note, because, well, God has a plan. And he's not about to let it end apart from his plan. So that's our third point. Revival begins with each believer making a commitment. And we see that Zephaniah declares that a day of joy is coming. Chapter 3 and verse 9, Zephaniah says this, "For I will then restore pure speech to the people so that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh and serve him with a single purpose. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people will bring an offering to me. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove you proud, arrogant people from you, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." So he's talking about a coming together, a conversion of the nation, that there is going to be a movement of God among the people of Israel that is going to result in them making a heart decision to follow the Lord with their whole life. It's his end of the game. For generations and even for centuries, people thought, how can this be, because Israel has ceased to exist? It's in your generation that you see that Israel is in fact back in the land and the plan is beginning to come to fruition. Drop down to verse 14. Not only does Zephaniah promise a time of conversion, he promises a time of restoration. "Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will bring you quietness with his love. He will delight in you with shouts of joy." I love the language that Zephaniah uses there, that he is a warrior God. He's a warrior God who saves. His plan is not just simply to bring judgment. Judgment comes because of human sin. But it is because as a warrior, he brings his power and his effectiveness and his intellect and his sovereignty to the deliverance of the people who love him. And therefore, we never give up. And that's the key, I guess, that comes out of reading Zephaniah and Josiah and what God did, and that is that we should always be praying for revival in our own time, revival in our own nation, that there would be a turning back to the Lord, a willingness on the part of people to see the hand of God in a significant way move. There's a man who's in glory now. His name is Vance Havner. And he was a man of slight build, but fiery preaching. If you've ever read any of the books by Vance Havner, he's a guy whose writing is intended to set you on fire. And therefore, I want to share just a little bit from one of his books, the chapter called Revive Us Again. "The greatest need of America is an old-fashioned, heaven-born, God-sent revival. Throughout the history of the church, when clouds have hung lowest, when sin has seemed blackest, and faith has been weakest, there have always been a faithful few who have not held out to the devil nor bowed the knee to Baal, who have feared the Lord and have thought upon his name and have not forsaken the assembling of themselves together. These have besought the Lord to revive his work in the midst of the years and in the midst of the fears and tears and in wrath. Remember mercy. God has always answered so sanctification, filling each heart with his love, rekindling each soul with fire from above. Certainly it is high time that we pray once more, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. America has been a land of revivals. It was conceived in revival. Its foundations were laid by men who came out of the Puritan and Pietist revivals in England and on the continent of Europe. In those early days when hardship gave way to prosperity and men drifted away from God, the faithful few besought heaven, and God sent the Great Awakening through the terrific preaching of Jonathan Edwards and the seraphic evangelism of George Whitefield. Spirituality flourished. The churches filled, and there was a preacher for every 2,000 of our 3 million people. Along came the French and Indian Wars and the Revolution, and brought along the usual spiritual setback. Infidelity raised its head. Bolingbroke poisoned England. The Voltaire corrupted France, and Thomas Paine spread the deadly virus in America until, as it has been said, the people had discovered that there could be a church without a leader, that there could be a land without a king, and that they were on the point of deciding that there could be a world without a God. But once again, the godly remnant prayed. God's people humbled themselves and sought his face and turned from their wicked ways, and God heard from heaven and forgave their sin and healed their land. And he answered with the great revival of the 1800s. Shook Yale with Timothy Dwight, raised up Asbury and McKendry and James McCready, the Baptist in Kentucky, Peter Cartwright, and the Methodist camp meetings. He followed it with wave after wave under Nettleton, Knapp, and Finney. The Great Revival lasted until 1842, and then prosperity set in again. Many thought the Golden Age had arrived, but instead came the Great Panic in 1857. Banks failed. Business closed its doors, railroads went into bankruptcy, and everything came to a standstill. But once again, God had his pinch of salt in the earth. Believers prayed, revive us again. And in answer, the Fulton Street prayer meeting set off a wave of prayer meetings all over the country that crossed the ocean and swept multitudes into the kingdom of God. But war followed upon the heels of revival, and the blood of brothers flowed across the Mason-Dixon line. Civil War debauched and demoralized the country. But the Lord heard his people again and raised up Dwight L. Moody. He defeated the devil with the Pentecostal power poured upon this rugged shoe salesman from Boston, and followed his victory with Torrey and Chapman and Billy Sunday. And then came another avalanche of blood and tears in 1914, and once again the land has been corrupted and has had a moral and spiritual setback, but this time there has been no revival. The same conditions prevail today on a larger and worse scale than existed before the Great Revival. Then France had corrupted the world with atheism. Today it is Russia. Then it was Hume and Voltaire and Thomas Paine. Today it is a motley mob of would-be intellectuals who follow in their train, not nearly as brilliant, but a numerous aggregation of fools who rush in where angels fear to tread. But once again, the land has had a taste of prosperity and, as usual, has gone crazy. We live in a steam-heated, warm bath era, more interested in the here and now than in preparing for the by and by. Instead of fleeing the city of destruction, we're out to clean it up. Surely today, faithful few need to plead with the prayer of our forefathers, wilt thou not revive us again? But alas, little interest is shown by the church in the need or possibility of revival. Since the World War, evangelism has become more and more unpopular. Prayer meetings have been supplanted by pep meetings. The social gospel, religious education, and training in kingdom work have become the watchwords of the denominations. Revivals have fallen into disrepute partly because of erratic, money-grubbing evangelists, but more because the church is now trying to do by professionalism and propaganda what once she did by power and prayer and the preaching of Christ crucified. Broadly speaking, the professional discussing churches divided into three groups. The modernists who have exchanged substance for shadow, preaching a denatured gospel with the supernatural extracted, spraying with the rose water of a false optimism and ungodly world, vainly calling the righteous to repentance. The denominationalists who too often have forgotten the person in zeal over a program, lost in an ocean of statistics, born in revival fires but now living in smoke. And the fundamentalists, most of whom are doctrinally sound, but many of whom are so busy castigating the leaven of the Sadducees that they themselves are smitten with the leaven of the Pharisees. Only a real revival can meet such a situation. How do we bring about a real revival? It's been prayed for fervently, patiently by many. I've been part of many, many prayer meetings where the prayer has been, "Oh Lord, revive us again." But what do we do? Where do we go? How do we take it? I'll submit to you the solution that Gypsy Smith had. He was one of those evangelists from a previous era. He said the solution to revival is simple. He says, go into a room all alone. Take a piece of chalk. Draw a circle on the floor of the room. Then kneel in the circle and pray that God would begin a revival with everything that's inside the circle. I think one of the greatest challenges, one of the greatest dangers that we all face when we're right in the middle of something is we are unaware of the degree to which the ground is shifted beneath our feet. We do not know from whence we have come. We've forgotten. We're all caught up in the moment of the now. It is time for us as individuals. No program, no preacher, no special meetings, but to go before the Lord and begin to pray, Lord, start in my heart a revival. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the revival that you brought under Josiah. What an encouragement that must have been to the saints of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. What a joy it must have been for them to know and to see you move in such a significant way, especially in light of all of the idolatry and godlessness that had come into the land. Lord, we as a people today look at our own country and say, Lord, we need a revival. We need a fresh wind.